Okay, when it comes to the rules of biblical prophecy, I'm going to pick out some of these down through here. You do need to have a sound historical basis when you come to the scripture, but you also need to discover the meaning of the passage and try not to give it a meaning. You don't want to force your meaning onto it. Years ago when I was, I'd written in my old Bible and I'd written it in my new old Bible, one time, one note that I took down in seminary that Dr. Schaefer said, he says, don't find out what you want it to mean, but find out what it does mean. And so you don't find out what you want it to mean, but you find out what it does mean. Another statement that I wrote years ago back then, I ran across, was from C.I. Schofield. He said, truth must balance out with other truth. And so you should have a balance in truth. There won't be contradictions, and that will cover some of the things that we have in the notes here. But you don't want to bring your preconceived notions. Now, we all have preconceived ideas when we come to Scripture, but you don't want to make those the key thing that you approach when you come into Scripture. You want to let the Scriptures speak for themselves. Now, sometimes I believe a lot of our areas of preconception are going to be working with comparing Scripture with Scripture. And so if it contradicts this Scripture over here, it's not going to do it. So you don't, and that's going to deal with some of these other, the next thing actually. One must give preference to the clearest passage over the obscure. And also recognize that there's only one interpretation for any passage. Now, I do want to pause for just a moment on this. There's only one interpretation. If you may have three, there are three possibilities when it comes to the potentials for interpretation. And so if Bob over here has one point of view and I have another point of view, we both can't be right. But there is a possibility either he's right or I'm right, and I am. No. No, but either he's right or I'm right, or I'm wrong and he's right. I mean, you can't be both right anyway. You get the picture?
Amen.
and so both can't be right. And the third possibility is we both could be wrong. And like I said, there are three possibilities. And so one or the other can be right, but not both right, or else both could be wrong. And that's where it is when you come down to it and you have different ideas being taught in Scripture, taught about Scripture, only one. There's only one accurate interpretation. And so there may be different views, but those are the potentials when it comes to different passages of Scripture. And when you look at it, there's only one legitimate application also. And I do want to just say this when it comes to application. We're going to get down to the bottom of the page, and I'm going to slide down there in a moment, I think. But I'm going to move down through these a little more quickly as we go. But I will take you down to the bottom of the page, to 12D, right at the bottom. Study the context. Who, what, when, where, how, sometimes why, sometimes how and why. It doesn't always say that. But you do want to know who. Who is it written to? And if it was written to grace believers, and if it's written to grace believers and you fit the circumstance, then it can apply to you. It applies to you. But if it was written to Israel, or if it was written to Adam, it doesn't apply to you. And so, going back to Noah, I've known people who will go back to Noah. He was to multiply and replenish the earth. Well, that was to Noah. That isn't to everybody. So it's not to people today to multiply and replenish the earth, but it was to Noah. And you have facts that were some things that were given to Israel to do. They apply to Israel. There were promises to Israel. They apply to Israel, but they don't apply to the church unless they're directly directed to the church. And so, if you fit the circumstance and it's directed to you, then it applies to you. Now, I was taught in seminary that especially in our preaching classes and homiletics classes, that there is one interpretation, but many applications. And so any way you want to apply it, you can do it. Now, that's where you get into trouble sometimes, because you misapply it, and it becomes, then it blows away the one interpretation. You interpret it accurately, but then you misapply it, then it makes it, then your application can destroy the one interpretation concept. And so we were taught that you'd find an application for everything that you everything in the Bible. As you speak on it, you look for an application. Now, if there's an application there, we certainly would apply it. Then we can see how it applied to the people to whom it was written, but we do want to keep it in its context, and that's the big thing we'll come to as we get down the page also. And number six, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. There are places that it appears to be contradictory, and unbelievers and those who are liberals in their theology, they have tried to tear the Bible to pieces, and they're doing it. They have an assault on the Bible today that goes on, and all of these supposedly smart people, maybe they're smart, but they're really pretty they're foolish. We could take them back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and so they really are not as wise as they think they are. But any contradictions in the scriptures, they're apparent contradictions, and so they're not actual. If it looks like a contradiction and we don't understand it, it's our limited understanding. It's our problem, not the scriptures. And as you compare scripture with scripture, there are answers to the apparent contradictions in scripture. You do have to recognize that sometimes you don't understand a passage too, the next thing. Sometimes we have to admit ignorance. And one thing that sometimes you have to say, somebody may ask you a question, and sometimes you have to say, I don't know. I can give you an answer to any question, but sometimes it will be, I don't know. And sometimes I can say, well, this is my understanding, but I'm not sure. I don't understand that. And I haven't come to it. Maybe it's something I haven't studied, or something I'm not ready for it. And that's where we all are sometimes. There are things we're all learning. And there's sometimes things that we just don't understand. I put down, you need to must interpret on the basis of the meanings of the original languages. Now, not everybody knows the original languages, and I would say not everybody probably needs to, but for somebody who is teaching and preaching the word, it is important to know. But for those who only know English, there are tools that are available. Vine's Expository Dictionary works well for an English reader. You could get an Englishman's Greek Concordance and work. Vine's and a Strong's, I like Vine's and a Strong's. Young's and a Strong's, I like Young's myself to work if I ever looked up something from an English perspective. But a concordance can be a great help. And even a Strong's or a Young's have worked well for many people. But they have some limitations. But if you can learn the Greek alphabet and learn how to use some other tools, there you can learn a lot. And so even just a minimal knowledge, you can use some tools to good advantage. And so those are things that we might recommend. An interlinear is something that you can use, and you can use an interlinear, and you may not, if you learn the alphabet and learn to recognize something about the words, you can recognize words. If you were serious, you could learn the grammar and that sort of thing, and then it would you really can come to a better understanding. But also remember that a little knowledge sometimes can be a dangerous thing too. So don't get, if you learn it, but it's for your advantage. It is for your advantage to know and use to learn a little enough to work some of those things. It can be an advantage as well. And when you come to an obscure passage, you interpret it in the light of clear passages. And we kind of looked at the preference to the clearest passage back under 3. Consider the Old Testament for background in the New Testament. And there are things in the New Testament. Just think of some things. Sometime we'll get to Christ the first fruit in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, down around verse 20 or 22, someplace in there, 20 or 23. But if you look at Christ, he's the first fruit. And you go back to the Old Testament and you find out what the first fruit is based upon the Old Testament. Then you could go back to places like Numbers 18, 12 and following, and you'll see that it was the first of the crops. And it was a guarantee. They brought it in and offered it to the Lord, and it was a guarantee that there would be more to follow. And so that's the idea of the first fruit. Christ was the first fruit out from dead ones. And we may look at that tonight, we may not, but if we get there, we will. Now, he is also our Passover in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, but that would take us back to Exodus 12 and verses 27 and 29 for one place, but you can trace it in the Old Testament. You see that Christ is our Passover. Well, those kind of things help. But also, number 11, one must observe the distinctions of Scripture. And so you need to look at distinctions. Don't look at the similarities. Yes, there are similarities, but there are differences, and the differences are quite important. God's dealings in the past cannot be read into the present, and so those warnings for Israel, as back in 1 Chronicles, they're not for the United States today, 2 Chronicles, but 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14. It's not for today. And so it's not something that my people who are called by my name and so forth. He's dealing with Israel and a rebellious Israel. But if they would do, then they would get the blessing. But these were earthly promises. When we look at the church today, we're not earthlings. We live here on earth, but our citizenship is in heavens, according to Philippians chapter 3, verses 19, 20, 21. And our citizenship in about 20. It is our citizenship is in heavens, not earth. And so don't read future dealings into the present either. When you look at the promises that were given to Israel, they are written to Israel, and you don't apply them to the date, to the present, to the things that will take place in the future with Israel that haven't been fulfilled yet. We don't read them into today, and that sort of thing. Now, the place I was working to and wanted to get to is number 12, and that is interpret by the rules of the literal, historical, cultural, grammatical, critical approach to Scripture. And so this is important. You do interpret the Scriptures literally. Now, you take them, and when it comes to prophecy, we interpret them literally. And I don't think I put this in the notes, but that I put down, you take them literally, but you also don't take them literally. We don't take them literally. And so we take a figurative speech, and we interpret it and understand it as figurative. And so and in the book of Revelation, you have a lot of figurative speech. But when you look at it, we take it literally, though, when it speaks of literal things and when it states things literally. Now, we know that Satan isn't the great dragon. He's not the red serpent and such as he's described. He's a spirit being. He's a cherub. And so he was the most beautiful of God's cherubs. But yet in Revelation 12, he's described by these different names. And so we can connect it back to the garden where he was involved. We see this is where we connect him to the serpent in the garden, actually, in Scripture, that he was there and he was the one who manipulated the serpent in the garden. But yet those descriptions, we know that this is a description of this kind of character that he is, but it's not we take it literally as dealing with Satan, that old serpent, the devil. We take it literally, but we don't take it literally. When we get down to 1,000 years in chapter 20, we take 1,000 years to be 1,000 years. And so there it is. It speaks of 1,000 years. That's very specific. So it's not a figurative kind of a speech. 1,000 years is not just saying a long time, but it is 1,000 years. And that's where a lot of people go haywire. But you take it by historically. You look at the historical background, the culture, the grammar, and a critical approach. Now, you do have to know the meaning of words. And you know, when we, and I do want to turn to that 1 Peter chapter 1 passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Now, the words had meaning when the prophets wrote. And when the prophets and even the apostles wrote, they had meaning. In the Old Testament, the prophets had, the words they used had meaning. They had meaning to those who studied, to whom these things were written and given in the first place. And so you do need to understand the meaning of words. And so that's why we teach Greek and Hebrew in the seminaries, to study those things. And we have a lot to, we all have a lot to learn as it comes to these things, but we can learn a lot and we can come to an understanding that can make the scriptures a lot clearer to us. But in the Old Testament, when the prophets wrote, they wrote things prophetically, and yet even though they wrote these things down, they did not comprehend what they wrote about. And so sometimes when they wrote things, these were things that they knew what they wrote. As they wrote it, they knew what they wrote, but they didn't know what it meant. And so just look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1 in verses 10 through 12. They knew these things were prophetic, but they didn't understand them. Having just spoken of the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls, the end of our faith, when the last thing that's going to be saved will be the soul, he says in verse 10, Peter says, concerning which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied concerning the grace that should come unto you, searching, or the grace unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit from Christ, I just retranslate some of these words a little bit, but when the Spirit from Christ, and remember the Spirit was sent from Christ and from the Father and the Son both sent the Holy Spirit, and you can go back to the little trilogy of passages in John 14:26, 15:26, 16:7, and you see that. But the Spirit from Christ. Now I'm going to change that next thing. It says which was in them. The Holy Spirit was not in them in the Old Testament. They were not indwelt. The Holy Spirit came upon them. And so I'm going to translate this by them. And so all of those words are just translating which was in them. Should be translated, the Spirit from Christ by them did signify. And the idea of this signifying here was something that he made it clear. And so that's what he was doing. He was signifying. He was making it clear when he... I'm just going to translate it. Him, when he testified beforehand the sufferings unto Christ and the glory that should follow. Now here it goes back to Christ in the old, some of the prophetic passages dealing with Christ, the messianic passages. When they wrote about Christ and his sufferings, they didn't understand all about how that would work, and they definitely did not understand the glory that should follow. And so you do have Christ's resurrection prophesied in the Old Testament, but you could go to places like Isaiah 53, and it describes Christ in his crucifixion and such. But Isaiah, he wrote those things. And David wrote some messianic psalms concerning the death of Christ and some things relating to the resurrection. But did they understand it? No, they really searched and tried to figure out what they wrote. They really didn't comprehend it. And so when it comes down to the literal interpretation, you do need to understand words. You need to understand things like the grammar and such like that. Now, we don't expect everybody to do that. It would be nice if everybody did understand it. And we have one thing that we come short on that if we were... And I tell the guys in class sometimes that if you were little Greek boys... and you had been born little Greek boys, you would start learning to think like a Greek. You would see things looking at the endings of words and putting them together. You would see things in that way, in a very logical sense, instead of looking at word orders and things, and you would understand the Greek language, and your seminary program would be a whole lot easier. And if you were happened to be a little Hebrew boy who was also lived in the Greek world and spoke Greek, and he studied Hebrew at home, and he knew Greek and Hebrew, he wouldn't have to go through all of this pain of learning Greek and Hebrew. But we're not, and so we haven't been blessed with that potential. But you do have to, but it does help, and so that's why we teach it. But as far as anybody, though, you do need to take it literally in context. And if you have some tools, you can get help. And if you don't know the languages and things, sometimes you are going to be dependent upon what others have written or what you're taught in those things. But you can, I give you some things you can study about the language, though, and in 1 through 5. Grammatical principles are very important, but again, those get that's something that takes a good deal of study, and don't be bound to the verse and chapter divisions. Now I come down to D, where I came before, and I didn't do what my intent was tonight. My intent was kind of to come down here real fast and stay here. But let's go ahead. I've spent some time looking at some of the rules coming down to it, but study the context. And everything when you study, if you're going to take it literally, take it in its context. And so context, 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 you can't get beyond the importance of context. And many will come up with heresies and many things that are out of place because they don't look at the context. And so they misuse it, they misapply it. And sometimes they may affect their interpretation because they ignore the context. So you do want to look at the context. And there's just some little words, little questions that you ask of the text when you come to it. And we just kind of hammer this thing about context. But you always ask who. Who was it written to? Who was writing it? Who was it written to, though? What was written? When was it written? Where was it written? And sometimes, but who, what, when, where, you always ask. Sometimes you can ask how, and sometimes it will tell you how, sometimes it won't. But it will tell you who, what, when, and where. You can always figure that out. But how sometimes, and sometimes you can ask why. But I say sometimes when it comes to why, you need to be careful. I learned with my father, you didn't ask why. You didn't get a friendly answer back. Why? Because I said so. But God sometimes will say why, sometimes he won't. And so you don't, that's sometimes maybe appropriate, but not always. So you don't always ask why. But do notice the immediate context and compare. But when we speak of context, we speak of the immediate context, the verse in which you're looking, the verse you're looking at, in the framework of the verses in which it falls, within the paragraph, within the chapter, within the book. But then you also have the context, the greater context of Scripture. And that's where you do compare Scripture with Scripture. And that's where you can really be helped with a concordance to trace through a thought, to trace words through, and then to begin to piece things together. But now there's one thing I've left out of this, and I'll try to remember to hit it. Well, I won't wait to come to the end. When it comes to the interpretation of Scripture, I'm going to cut in after you need to understand the cultural setting of the book, but I want to cut in here and say the primary thing that's of most importance when it comes to interpreting Scripture is to be Spirit-filled. You need to be Spirit-filled. You can follow the rules of interpretation. You can study, which is referred to the technical term that the title of our course, the course in seminary, and when you study it, is hermeneutics. But it's the interpretation, and that's what hermeneutics means. It comes from a hermeneuo in the Greek language, which meant to interpret, and dealt with interpretation. And so you find it compounded sometimes where a word is given from Aramaic, which is being interpreted, or a Hebrew word, which is being interpreted, such as Emmanuel in Matthew 1, down around verse 21, which is being interpreted, God with us. And so, but it's hermeneutics. But you, when you come to the study of the Scripture and the rules for interpreting Scripture, you do that. You let the Scripture speak for themselves. But as you do, you need to be in tune to the Holy Spirit so the Holy Spirit can turn the light on. And so the Holy Spirit's the one who illumines to truth. The Holy Spirit's the one who guides. And so Ephesians 1:18, in the Greek, it does describe that how he illumines the eyes of your understanding, or however it says it in the King James, but it literally says he illumines the eyes of your heart. And your heart is not here, it's up here. And so it includes your rational mind. But you need to, that's where he will minister to you, in the realm of your rational mind, which is where you're saved right now. In John 16, about verse 13, he does say that, the Lord said that he would guide the 11 into all, he would guide them into all truth, and he would show them things to come. Well, the Holy Spirit is key. He's the one who turns the light on, though, so that you can see and understand, and he makes the Scriptures clear. And so we do need to be in tune to God, the Holy Spirit. And that is key. And I didn't put that in the notes. I could have put that in at the beginning when it comes to interpreting Scripture. But we're looking at rules for interpretation, but I didn't want to leave that out. Now, you do study the historical background and so on. And one thing, I'll go down to verse 16. Is it fulfilled or unfulfilled? There are prophecies that have been fulfilled. There are still some that are going to be fulfilled in the future. And a lot of the prophecies to Israel have been fulfilled, but there's much more that will be fulfilled. And we did spend some time looking at the fulfillment of some of the dealing with some of the promises concerning and prophecies concerning Christ. Also consider other texts which deal with the same subject. That's comparing Scripture with Scripture, as I said. Keep the prophecy in its context. Remember the subjects of the prophecy. And when it comes down to prophecy, God does deal with three different races of people. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 32 says that you're to give none offense either to the Jews nor to the Greeks, that is the non-Jews, the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. And so God sees three races, Jews, Gentiles, the church. And so who's it written to? Is he dealing with the Jews, or is he dealing with the Gentiles? Is he dealing with the church? And so that, again, as I said by way of introduction, this is where we're going to go. In the future, we're going to be breaking it down as God deals with the Jews, Gentiles, and the church, but we're going to turn it around. We're going to deal with the church mostly, and at the end, as we have time, we'll look at the Jews and the Gentiles, what God has promised prophetically to the Jews. But we can't cover everything in the Old Testament and everything dealing with the Jews and the Gentiles and the church. That would take hours, more hours than we have. And so we break it down. We're going to break it down into these segments. But again, we looked at this. Number 21 fits back with number 11, but note the distinctions of Scripture. There are distinctions. There are differences. Notice the differences, not the similarities. I have friends who tell me that there is only one kingdom, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heavens. They're the same thing. And they insist that they're the same thing. Why? Because of similarities. And you read and you study the statements dealing with the kingdom of the heavens and the kingdom of God. There are similarities. There are similarities. But there are also differences. So the thing you look for are the differences. And that's where you focus. Keep your focus on not similarities, but differences. speaking at a conference years ago, my brother and I had the same make of car, and somebody else had a nice new Cadillac out in the parking lot. While I was speaking, it came to my mind, look at the differences. Well, if they're all the same, I have a key in my pocket, and that Cadillac looks better than my Mercury, so maybe I'll go out and try it in that new. Well, it's not going to fit the lock because they're different. But they're all the same. They all have four wheels. They all have a steering wheel. They all have a body, and they all look like cars. They all have an engine under the hood, hopefully. Well, but you have to have the right key, and they're not the same. And so that was that, or I could go out and try it with my brothers. But anyway, when you consider it, you look at the differences, not the similarities. And that's the way it is with Scripture. You look for look at the differences. Yeah, there are similarities, but notice the distinctions. And so I do make a point on that. Wanted to make a point on that as well. Now, the basis for a literal interpretation is the literal fulfillment of many prophecies concerning the first coming of Christ, and we did look at that. We looked at the area of the realm of possibilities and the study of the possibilities, and you end up in the billions, of the you end up in the trillions, way out. It's a humongous number, and that these things would be fulfilled, but they were fulfilled centuries after they were prophesied. Now, when it comes down to number two under E, no excuse for allegorizing prophecies concerning the second coming to earth. A lot of times there are a lot of heresy and a lot of confusion has come because if you come with a preconceived idea that Christ is coming back and the church is going to be here to establish the kingdom, and the kingdom is going to be built, the church, the promises to Israel and the prophecies concerning Israel are going to be fulfilled by the church. You come with a preconceived idea that the church becomes Israel, and so we're going to be dwelling here on earth. You end up you won't understand Scripture, and you will end up with contradictions, and that's so there really isn't any excuse to allegorize prophecies. Now, schools of theology put it that way. Some schools of theology, when it comes to prophecy, they will take other scripture literally, but then when it comes to prophecy, they make it fit into their mold. And they frame it, not going from scripture to scripture and comparing it, but they come and say, and they change the meaning. And they do it deliberately because it doesn't fit their program. It doesn't fit their theology. And so try not to build your theology around a man. Try to dig it out of scripture and let scripture speak for itself. And that's what we try to do anyway. And so that's what we don't allegorize. And allegorize just means that you don't take the literal meaning. You spiritualize it, make it say something else. And that's what you don't want to do. Now, that brings us down to our first point. And the other things we've looked at are just by way of introduction, and did give some concepts of interpreting prophecy. But as you come down to the first thing I want to notice is the death of an individual and its relationship to prophecy. Now, if Christ comes back today, we won't die. If he comes to catch us away today, there's a group, one group, there's one generation of Christians who won't die. And so it does say it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. And back in Hebrews chapter 7, it is appointed unto man once to die. You will, and so you're, all before us have died. And that includes not just going through the Old Testament, but all the church saints from the day of Pentecost on, they died. And so they're dead. And so the next event for them is going to be resurrection. And so that's the anticipation. That's their hope. There's a hope that that Christ will come back, and he's going to catch the believer up, and it is a hope. And so Christ coming back is a happy hope for the Christian. But when we get down to the concept, the next thing for us, unless Christ comes back at the rapture and catches us away, having raised the dead, taking both groups together, the dead and the living now, all alive, and catching us up together at the same time and intimately closely together as a group, when he comes back to do that, it's going to be something that will be the next thing. But there's that potential that Christ could come back at any moment. But there's also the potential that we may die before we go. And so when you look at death, death is the thing that will precede a resurrection. And so we want to just look at some of the concepts, some of the teaching of Scripture about death. We're going to see that in the Old Testament it was a fearful thing to die. They really didn't know. They did know that there would be a resurrection, but they didn't really understand much about it, and they were in bondage to fear, we'll notice, and fear of death throughout their lifetime. But we don't have to be, and we shouldn't be. Now, when it comes down to death, what is death? Defines death with one word, and that would be separation. That death is a separation. And so if you have a separation, and there are three different kinds of death there are three different kinds of death. Now I want to go back and look back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. And there we find a hint that there will be that there's more than one kind of death that resulted from the fall. And when you look at Genesis 2:17, it tells us that Adam was told, he says, "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat from it." And so he wasn't to eat from that one tree. They were not to partake of one tree. That was the one rule given to Adam and then passed on to Eve. "For in the day that thou eatest therefrom," he says, literally it says, "dying, thou shalt die." And so when it says, "thou shalt surely die," you have dying, thou shalt die. And so there was going to be a process. He was going to die at the moment. They would die at the moment they partook of it, in one sense, but they would also begin a process of dying. And so Adam, when he partook of it and fell, he did die. And Eve, you could assume, we can say it doesn't speak of it there, but she ate of it, so she did die. She died spiritually, and Adam did too, but we looked at it in hamartiology that it passed on from Adam down to us. He didn't die physically for some time. Now, if you go over to chapter 5, and you do see that Adam partook of the tree, and he did die spiritually, we'll notice, but he also lived a long time. And so in 5:5 it says, "And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." So he dying, thou shalt die. His physical death took 900, well, we don't know how old he was for sure. Some have supposed that maybe he was around 100 when he fell. We don't know. But he would probably been around on earth for a while in an innocent condition. However old he was, he lived a long time afterwards. And he lived, but he also died. Now, so there were two kinds of death. He died spiritually, and he died at the moment he partook, and he died physically afterwards. Now, just to remind ourselves of this, let's go over to Romans chapter 5. Genesis 5:5 was not in your notes, but I did include that because it does say that that's when he died physically. When did he die spiritually? We can We looked at that in Romans chapter 5. We saw physical death back in 5:12, where the first, where you have the sin entered into the world. But this was the result of the act of sin that brought about physical death, and this death that passed on through the previously mentioned sin. The act of sin was a death that passed upon all men, for that all upon the basis of the fact that all sinned. When did they all sin? They sinned in Adam. And so God proved that it wasn't because of their personal sins that they died physically, but they kept on dying from Adam to Moses, even though God didn't count it to be sin to them. And so God wasn't imputing sin to them, we're told, but yet they died physically. And you have that it was not, sin is not imputed when there is no law in verse 13. And so the law hadn't been given. And so up until Moses and the giving of the law, men died even though there was no law given. But they died because of Adam's sin. So this death reigned in verse 14. This was physical death. But down in verse 15, you have, I'm just going to jump down. He speaks of the offense, but he says, for since, it's a since, not an if there, by, not through, but by the offense of one. And so it was by means of one's offense. Now we pointed out last quarter looking at this, we saw that offense is the word for trespass. And so this was something, but a trespass is that which is an offense to God. It's offensive to God. And so it was by the offense of one, that is Adam, the many be dead. Many are dead. And when he says they're dead here, they are dead not physically, but this death is offset by the work of Christ dealing with the sins and the grace of God. He goes through several words for gift in here, a couple words for gift and dealing with grace. But this is offset by the work of Christ here, not by the resurrection that will take place in the future for the physical death, but these are spiritually dead. And so we see that Adam did die spiritually, but it was by his offense, his trespass. Down in verse 17, for by one man's trespass. Now I have to, yeah, but one man's, but it is one man's offense. Death reigned, and when it did, it reigned as a king through the one man. And so it was just through one man's offense, though, that death, this kind of death, reigned as a king. And so it reigned over the human race as a king. It reigned, but at this kind of death is spiritual death. Now, the offense of Adam was something that took place before he sinned. The offense, the thing that offended God when he died spiritually was when he gave that unrighteous thought in his mind. He didn't sin, but he thought, well, Eve offered him the fruit, and he saw that fruit, and whether to keep from losing her, whatever reason, he looked and he saw that, and he reached out, and he determined he could do it. And then he reached out to take it when he gave it a place in his mind that he could do it and that he was going to do it. That's when he offended God. That's when he trespassed. And he died spiritually then. Now after that, when he lived to be 930, he died physically. And so you have physical death, and that's but first of all, we see spiritual death. Now, when you look at spiritual death, in 1 Timothy 5:6, it does speak of a woman, a young widow, but it says, but she that liveth in pleasure, she lives in a very luxurious, wanton way. It says she's dead while she lives. How is she dead while she lives? Well, she's dead spiritually. And so he's describing someone who's, it's possible to live physically in a very luxurious, wanton way, to live in a really kind of a reckless way, but at the same time, she's living, physically alive, she's dead. And there's one explanation, she's dead spiritually. And so that would give us an instance of that. Now, back to Ephesians chapter 2, we come to a verse that does describe the human race. This is what the Ephesian believers used to be, but they're not anymore. But he says you, and we can erase the italicized words here, just says you, being dead in trespasses and sins. And so you're dead in trespasses and sins. Now, this kind of death and trespasses and sins, this is where the human race is, dead in trespasses and sins. And this is this was their condition. It's the condition of all who are born into the human race. And so how are they dead? They're dead in trespasses and sins, but they're still alive. Then it goes on to describe how they ordered their lives in verse 2 with respect to the world system and Satan and then the flesh. We won't go through these three verses here, but that's but you see their condition. You're dead in trespasses and sins. And that's where we would be except for the but God in verse 4 and following on down and describing how we are now in Christ. And so God intervened anyway. Now that's spiritual death, physical death. When we look at physical death, we do find a statement that would define the concept of physical death back in James chapter 2 and verse 26. And this gives us the idea of separation also. I know some modern theologians, they like to redo things, and they don't like the idea of death being separation. But it certainly fits the descriptions in Scripture. And so as we jump into verse 26, it says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead." And I believe it is spirit here. It's not breath. The same word could be translated breath, but it is the spirit here, the human spirit. The body without the human spirit is dead. And he says, so faith without works is dead also before men, if you don't demonstrate your faith by works, man can't see it in the context anyway. But the body without the spirit is dead. And that's the picture that he gives there. As far as the body with the soul, what happens to the soul? Let's go back to Genesis 35. Again, I didn't put this in your notes, but Genesis 35 and verse 18 is one place where we do have a reference to soul. And this is when Rachel dies after she bears Benjamin. And so it came to pass as her soul was in departing, for she died. And so you also see, I believe here you have an indication that the soul, I don't think some places soul could be translated life. And here probably you could take it to be life, but I think it works just as well to see it as the soul. Life as it relates to the soul does relate to the soul. But here you do have, if we take it to be the soul, her soul was departing for she died. And then she named him the son of my sorrow, but his father called him Benjamin, the son of my right hand. And so you have references there too. But this body is dead when the soul and the spirit are separated. The soul and the spirit being the immaterial parts of man are separated from the body. The body is dead. Now, as far as the individual is concerned, what happens to the person? You're still alive. Not physically here on earth, though. There's no such thing. And so the next thing we'll look at is annihilation. But there is no such thing as annihilation. So that's physical death. Now, when you stop and look at it, there is another kind of death. And back in Revelation, we pick up this kind of death. In Revelation 2:11, the promise to the overcomer is that at the end of verse 11, it says, "He that overcometh shall never, ever, in no wise, no way." Double negative makes it very strong there. It's impossible. "He shall never, ever be hurt out from the second death." So there you have a reference to the second death. So the second death, what is the second death? If we go back to chapter 20, we have a description of the second death. And as we come back to 20, we'll look at verse 6 first. He describes the first resurrection in kind in verse 6. And so he speaks of the blessing there, but I want to just move to the middle of the verse. It just says, on such, the second death hath no authority. The word power there, exousia, has the idea of authority. And so the second death will have no authority over them. Now, back to the question, what is the second death? Just move over to verse four, down to verse 14. And death, and this is at the great, after the great white throne, and death and Hades, the word hell is Hades, were cast into the lake of fire. Now, the lake of fire is what we would call hell. In the Gospels, it's referred to also as Gehenna, but this is what we would call hell. The word hell, as it's translated often, is the word Hades, or in the Old Testament, Sheol. And we'll get down to that, Lord willing, sometime here. Not tonight. Okay, but death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. Notice, this is the second death. And so the second death is the permanentization of spiritual death. And so there will be those who have died, but they'll be raised to go to the great white throne, only to be cast into the lake of fire. And when they're cast into the lake of fire, that is the second death. And so once they've died, there is no second chance. And when they get here, this is when they actually meet their doom, when they actually end up receiving what their future judgment upon them. And so it is the second death. So there are three kinds of death that we see referred to. And when we stop and look at it, though, we're going to look at physical death. And that's the thing we'll be looking at. What happens to a person at physical death? I tell you that it's not annihilation. Of course, there are many who think, well, there's nothing after death, so they think they can live as they please and do as they please, and they do, they're in for a rude awakening someday. Probably the moment that they die physically, it's a rude awakening, and so it's something that's not going to be something that they would look forward to if they understood it. But anyway, when we look at annihilation, it's what about man? What is man? The 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 does describe the makeup of man. And as we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul is giving a description here. It's in a communication, his wish as to what God would do for these believers. And so he uses a couple of moods in here, that the mood of in the Greek language, mood in any language, relates things to reality, and that to simplify it. And he says, so you have two optatives in here, and they're wishful thinking that this would be the case. And the very God of peace, I'm going to read it in the English order. He may sanctify you wholly. And that's in every part that might he do this. And so in all of it, all of your parts. So he's going to describe the whole thing. And so he says, the AV says, pray God, but he again is wishing your whole spirit and soul and body that. But he's wishing that they may be kept, that they might be kept. So sanctifying them, setting you apart wholly in every part of your being. He wants you to be preserved and kept in every part of your being as well. Both of them are wishful. These are his wishes, his wishful thinking in a way. But notice your whole spirit and soul and body. Now some. And when he says you're whole, that means all of it, the whole thing, the word whole. So you have holy and whole. And so every part, they're two different words, and the whole thing. But the whole thing in every part is spirit, soul, and body. So man is made up of three parts. And so you do have immaterial. Two parts are immaterial. Soul and spirit are immaterial. And so spirit relates to your rational being, your rational mind, that you're rational. The soul relates to your emotional makeup. And so those are, but your body is the physical part. And so there are three parts of man. Many believe that you're only two parts, but you have it very clear, not just here, in other places as well. Now, we see that. Now, as I look at the time, I'm just going to kind of scoot just a little bit down here. Adam was created in the likeness and image of God back in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Everything that was necessary for Eve was there within Adam. So it does speak of creating he them, male and female, but he created Adam when he breathed into him the breath of the physical body, the breath of lives, and you have that in Genesis 2:7. I did say here he breathed into him the breath of lives, both physical and spiritual life, and Adam became a living soul, it says there in the English. It is the word nephesh, which is the word for soul. But I do want to take you, we could go back into the chapter 1, and the same word is translated creature, and I think here I would translate it, he became a living creature. Just like other things that God created that were living creatures. But men can kill the body, but not the soul, in Matthew 10:28. And now what happens to the body? It decays at death, but the spirit departs. And so God did tell, say in Genesis 3 and verse 19, that this was the result of the fall. After God put the curse upon Adam and Eve and the seed, notice he says in verse 19, by this perspiration, the sweat, the perspiration of your nose, is what he really says, shalt thou eat food till thou return unto the ground. And so, and you have kind of a play on the words here, Adama, from Adam, for out from it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And so God fashioned his physical body out of the dust of the earth, and he was going to return to the dust of the ground. Over in the book of Ecclesiastes, we do come to another reference there in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. I'll just read it to you, 12:7. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit, the ruach, shall return unto God, to Elohim who gave it. And so you have some statements in the Old Testament describing what happens at death. But the body, when it dies, it does go back to the dust. It decays, and it does return to the dust. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 59, we do find there, it's after they stoned Stephen, what happened to his spirit. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, or he was calling upon the Lord, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And so his body was stoned, and it's going to be discarded, it's going to decay. But then what happened? When you look at it, he says, receive my spirit. And so his immaterial part went into the presence of the Lord, and we'll see that when he did that, it wasn't a disembodied spirit that went to be with the Lord. We'll look at that when we look at some other references later on, when we look at the intermediate state of man between death and resurrection. Well, I'm right in the middle of this, and I don't want to drop it here, but I will. But I will say that we'll come back to Luke 16 and look at Luke 16 next time, and move on, and see that the immaterial part of man is very much alive, but in there is a self-awareness, there's awareness of others, and there is remembrance when it comes to the condition of those who have died. And that includes saved and unsaved. We'll see in Luke 16. And so that's where we'll have to stop, though, so y'all can move on to face the rest of the week. Yeah. Okay, well, let's look to the Lord again. Father, we're thankful again for your word. We're thankful that we don't have to fear death, but that your Son has conquered death and Hades by his cross work. And we're thankful that through that we do have hope. And our hope is that the anticipation, the earnest expectation that he is coming, and we will behold him in his glory. And when we see him, we're going to be like him as he returns to catch us away into the atmospheric heavens and then into heaven itself. And so we anticipate that with great eagerness and joy as we anticipate being with our Savior and being like him, the one who is the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, we're thankful for this time we could spend in your word for each one who's listened and participated. And again, as we consider these, have considered some things dealing with your scripture, might we be careful students of your word and take it literally, and might we be spirit-taught individuals. And again, as we consider the subject of death, might we be encouraged as we see what your scripture says concerning death and the believer. And so again, we're just thankful for the hope before us. Ask as we depart now for you might give us a restful evening, and as each one of us goes about our various ways and duties in the rest of the week, that you might use us to accomplish things that would bring glory to you, things that would be good things, and things that would make us happy as well, and as well as you. And we'd be grateful for that now. Amen. Okay, well.
Back in 1 Timothy 5:6, when you're talking about she's dead while she lives, are we talking about unsaved person? It almost sounds like they're saying.
Yeah, it has to be. She can't be dead while she lives if she's a believer.
That's what I thought, because I thought it.
Yeah.
Most of it almost sounds like, well, maybe someone who's got motion spiritually, because what they're doing.
We're living out
of our
eternal
life
right now,
right? Let's see. I'm not hearing too good.
Oh. Is that Brother Don here?
That is. There's Brother Don.
Brother Don.
Who just walked
preaching, brother.
But I was just saying.
Just leave these peanuts here. I think the seminary students will wipe them out.
I can't hear you, Don, with all of the noise. Well, Luther.
Who?
Okay.
Ray. Oh,
Font. Yep. That's anybody older than you, you
said. We can talk about that later when I can. Yeah.
Sounds like Portuguese.
I can only hear about one thing at a time, and then I'm not hearing too good. Okay, well, good night.
Yeah, Bonnie, we don't come back till the.
Oh, I didn't say anything about it, but we won't be back until 2 weeks from.
Is anybody else now? There? Yeah.
I mean, it'll be. We have 2 weeks off.
Yeah, you can email everybody. No biggie.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The eighth.
Hey.
Good night, everyone.
Not the fifth.